Hi, this is Lily Anderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Welcome to our new curriculum of the Old Testament for 2022, and of course, we're getting a little bit of a jump on it because this week includes January 1st, so I'm hoping that you'll all have a nice year's end, and welcome in the new year. Brothers and sisters, we have a great opportunity this year to get into the Old Testament, which I know is sometimes sort of a black hole for scripture students because it's a long book and it can be a little confusing. There's a lot left out of it. We'll talk about that a little bit as we go along. But today, let's just celebrate that we're going to start with the inspired records of Moses 1 and Abraham 3. And this is marvelous that we have these great books that clarify and really give a lot of additional understanding to the early books of the Old Testament. You may remember that the book of Moses is really part of the Joseph Smith translation. So as you know, when the translation of the Book of Mormon was complete, Joseph Smith started to do an inspired translation, or we call it the Joseph Smith translation now, of the Bible. And he did really a lot of work on this project, and it led to many of the revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants and other revelations because he had questions that came up as he was finding errors or correcting things or adding additional insight to the record that we have in the Bible. Which, as you know, and we say this in one of our articles of faith, that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, as far as it is translated correctly, but we also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. And we know that there are not so many errors in the Book of Mormon, and if they are, as the prophets wrote of the Book of Mormon time, that they were errors of men, not errors of God. Anyway, let's not digress. The point is that we have here in the Book of Moses part of the Joseph Smith translation, and this part was completed as early as 1831. So, you know, right after the Book of Mormon was published and the church was formally organized in 1830. So this comes very soon after that, and we have had this as a record in the church since that time. Also now, the Book of Abraham is part of the Pearl of Great Price, but comes from a very different source. So this was a few years later when they were in Kirtland, Ohio. The prophet Joseph Smith met a man named Michael Chandler, who was a traveling entrepreneur from Pennsylvania. And this was in 1835. And he had acquired 11 mummies early in the year 1833. So a couple of years before he came to Kirtland, met Joseph Smith, Chandler had acquired these 11 mummies. And they came from a man named Antonio Lebolo, who had done some excavation with others, but he had managed some different groups of excavations on the west bank of the Nile opposite the ancient city of Thebes, which is present-day Luxor in Egypt. Too much information, I know it's probably not that important, but it's kind of interesting that there was excavation done at that time, and these 11 mummies had been excavated. They're not sure exactly from which site because there were different teams working in different areas. Nevertheless, Lebolo sent them to be sold. He died shortly after that, so the people that had them in eastern United States said that they were going to sell them and give the proceeds to some of Lebolo's heirs. There is some question as to whether or not Chandler was related to Lebolo, but that has never been verified. So Chandler ends up with 11 mummies, and he had sold 7 of those mummies in the eastern United States before meeting Joseph Smith. And when he met Joseph Smith, on behalf of the church, purchased 4 of them for the price of $2,400. And he did that on behalf of the church. So these were church monies that they used to buy these 4 mummies. And then shortly after obtaining these antiquities, Joseph Smith announced that there was papyri, I'm not even sure how to pronounce that, but more than one papyrus that had contained some writings of the patriarchs Abraham and Joseph within the container with the mummies. And both Abraham and Joseph, in the book of Genesis, we are told that both of them lived for a time in Egypt. Of course, we know that Joseph, you know, ended his life there and lived there quite a while after having been sold by his brothers. But Abraham also had lived in Egypt for a time. So now Joseph Smith has these multiple papyrus, and he translates them, and thus the book of Abraham in the Pearl of Great Price, which is really an amazing record. So kind of interesting, these books do not come from the same place. Again, Moses is part of the Joseph Smith translation. Abraham came from the translation of some papyri that Joseph Smith acquired with those mummies for the church back in the Kirtland era. We're going to start with Abraham 3 and then come back to Moses 1. both great records here and some really interesting highlights that I want to discuss. So here in chapter 3 of Abraham, he's learning about the sun, moon, and stars through the Urim and Thummim. So the Urim and Thummim has quite a history, and it's a seer stone. So some of the different prophets have had the Urim and Thummim. Of course, we know that Joseph Smith was given the Urim and Thummim when he opened up the box that contained the golden plates, and he used them to translate. Other prophets had this same instrument that allowed them to be seers and to do works of great knowledge and great revelation. And Abraham at one time had the Urim and Thummim. And through this, the Lord is talking about the eternal nature of spirits and pre-earth formation, creation, kind of a pre-earth council is discussed in this chapter. And he starts right off in this verse 1, I, Abraham, had the Urim and Thummim, which the Lord my God had given unto me in Ur of the Chaldees. And he talks about the stars, and he saw the one that's nearest to the throne of God, which is Kolob, that is mentioned specifically in verse 3. If you ever get a chance, and I hope you will take the chance, go and read the words to the hymn, If You Could Hie to Kolob. I really think it's a beautiful, beautiful song with great meaning about the creations of God and what we could see if we could stand in the same vantage point with the revelators. God does want to share this information with us, and we know Joseph Smith said that we can receive all that the prophets receive as soon as we're prepared to receive them if we are seeking light and knowledge. So anyway, I'm not going to talk a lot about the details of Abraham 3, although I do want to mention a few specific things. I hope that, again, you read this and prayerfully study it and see what stands out to you. But I do want to mention that again and again in this chapter, God talks about this principle that some things are higher than others. For instance, in verse 6, God is saying to Abraham that these two facts do exist. And then he talks about the movement, basically, of the earth as opposed to some of the stars, the sun, and so on, and how that differentiates their time. And we know this to be true, right? Depending on, you know, the speed of revolution and so on, anyway, that there are different time frames on different levels of the stars or the planets. And then in verse 8, where these two facts exist, there shall be another fact above them. Now, that's a familiar phrase that God's going to use here a few times, that there are two facts, but then there's another that's above. So there's a hierarchy. You see, they're not everything is exactly the same. Here are two facts, but then there's another that's higher. And then he talks in this case about the timing, that is, there shall be another planet whose reckoning of time shall be longer still, because he was just talking about that. And he's saying that, see, they're not equal. The earth has a certain timing, and then the sun that rules the day has another timing, and the one that rules the night. Some are above the others. Go with me for a minute. I know this is a little bit, you know, theoretical. But as he talks then about in verse 16, if two things exist, and there be one above the other, there shall be greater things above them. Now, here he references the stars again and says, therefore, Kolob is the greatest of all that thou hast seen, because it is nearest unto me. But again, we're talking about different levels, different strata, different hierarchies, where some things are above other things. Now, here it gets to the things that I find particularly interesting in verse 19, that I think is such an important point. And the Lord said unto me, these two facts do exist, that there are two spirits, one being more intelligent than the other, there shall be another more intelligent than they. I am the Lord thy God, I am more intelligent than they all. Okay, this is a gem of a verse. Abraham 3, verse 19. He's taking the same principle and he's applying it to intelligence. And if there were a beginning, although matter is not created, nor can it be destroyed. So we are matter, and we have always existed, and we always will exist. But in an earlier state of being, we were intelligence. And sometimes there's a debate about whether it should be intelligences or just intelligence. I don't honestly know, and I don't find it to be super important. But we did exist as intelligence before we were given spirit bodies that were created by a heavenly father and mother. And then, of course, the next state after that first estate is this world where we live now in the second estate, where we've been given bodies of flesh and blood. God is saying that even when we were intelligence, we were not all the same. Now that's borne out here in a moment here when we're talking about pre-earth life. In verse 22, the Lord had shown unto me, Abraham, the intelligences that were organized before the world was. And among all these, turning a couple pages here, there were many of the noble and great ones. Again, here are intelligences that have been given spirit bodies and are being taught by the gods, and some were noble and great, and others were not, because not all intelligence is equal. Now, how can this be? Would God create us to have some be higher than others and some lesser than others? Of course not, because God is completely fair and perfectly just, perfectly fair. So how is it that some have more intelligence than others? Well, remember, last year we talked about, in Doctrine and Covenants 93, we talked about light, truth, and intelligence being the same thing. So we can equate intelligence with light and truth. Those things are made equivalent through revelation. And as we receive light and continue in God, this is from section 50, right? He that receiveth light and continue in God receiveth more light or more intelligence. And how do we continue in God? We are obedient to the light that we have already received. And I've talked about this before, but becoming more intelligent means becoming better, like more obedient, more in control of our natural man, not just going with our appetites, desires, and passions or the temptations of the world or the crowd, because most people are going down that road, but going against the flow to be obedient to God, to work toward being more and more like Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we become more intelligent. And because God believes in agency, because he gives us will that we can act for ourselves, some people receive light more than others. Now remember again in section 130, we talked about this not that many weeks ago, whatever principle of intelligence we attain unto in this life, it will rise with us in the resurrection. And if a person gains more knowledge and intelligence in this life through his diligence and obedience than another, again, there it is. That's how you obtain more light and intelligence, is through diligence and obedience. Going on, he will have so much the advantage in the world to come. And that was not just begun in this second estate. This has always been the truth. So as intelligence before even spiritual creation and spirit bodies were given to us, some had more intelligence than others. That's what Abraham 3 is repeating. Just to repeat that verse in 19, the Lord said unto me, these two facts do exist. There are two spirits, one being more intelligent than the other. There shall be another more intelligent than they. And then I always say this, but it's kind of sad that God has to put this in print. I am the Lord thy God. I am more intelligent than they are. I think that's kind of sad that he has to put it in print, because too many of us forget and start to think we're smarter than God. Not really. In fact, not even close. God is the most intelligent. He is obedient to eternal principle. He knows everything. He is truly omniscient. And he has all light, all truth, all intelligence. When we disagree with God, we're wrong. End of story. It's easy. If we could just hold that thought, right? And then align ourselves to continue in God through diligence and obedience so that we can gain more light, truth, and intelligence. Now, God did not make some more than others. He established a level playing field because he invites all and he denies none. We read that in scripture again and again and again, right? This could be called equality of opportunity, which is a phrase we hear occasionally in society these days. Equality of opportunity as opposed to equality of outcome. Right now, we have more and more people who are advocating for equality of outcome. Everybody should have the same. Everybody should end up in the same place. Again, I've said this before, it is not that we should not be as fair as we can. And giving equality of opportunity is the will of the Lord. We should not be respecters of person, even as God is not a respecter of persons. As he says, he invites all, you know, male and female, bond and free, everybody to come. His arms are outstretched all the day long. But some will receive and some will not. And to those who receive, it is added upon. And from those who don't, it is taken from them even that which they had at the first. So we are either growing in light or we are losing light. And that's the differentiation. Again, God is in favor of equality of opportunity. That's how he is. He gives equal opportunity to all his children, not all at the same time. We know that there were people in the Dark Ages who didn't have access to the gospel on the earth, or people in other lands who may not have gospel opportunities while they're in mortality, but they still have access to the light of Christ. They can still overcome the natural man, and if they follow the light of Christ, that light can grow within them, and they can learn more and more of the truths of the universe, even if they don't have access to the covenants and the ordinances yet, which will be leveled out during the millennium, as we know, or as they're in the spirit world and we're doing temple work here for them. So again, he's going to give equal opportunity to everybody because that is his nature. Equality of opportunity is God's way. It is the way he operates. He invites all and denies none. But equality of outcome? Of course not. That's contrary to the realities of the universe, that some receive more light, truth, and intelligence than another one. And if one attains to more light and truth and intelligence, it will go with them into the next state of life or existence, from our pre-earth first estate to this earth, our second estate, and then in our third estate in the resurrection. So it's not about equality of outcome, which is a very evil thought. Whose idea was that? Satan. Satan is the one who said, not one will be lost. In other words, I'm going to defy the laws of nature and the law of agency that allows people to choose to receive light or not, or how much light they want, or how much light they want to reject. And instead of allowing that choice, he had to take away agency in order to guarantee equality of outcome. Equality of outcome is an idea that came directly from Satan, the enemy of all mankind, the enemy to God, who wants to subvert the plan by not allowing us to choose. He wants everybody to end up equal, which basically means nobody would have had the opportunity to magnify the purpose of their creation, to fulfill that potential, because no, everybody's going to have the same. So even if you want more light and truth and you're willing to be more diligent and obedient in order to get it, no. We're going to hold you back so that you don't have any more than your neighbor, even if your neighbor's not interested in light and truth, even if your neighborhood is not interested in obedience and diligence. No, hold back so everybody is the same. That is taking lessons from the loser, the biggest loser of all time. I mean, why do we do that? And yet, you know, we repackage these ideas. They're not new. Right here from the pre-earth council, and this is not even the first time the plan has been done. So these ideas have been recycled again and again, and then they try to make them sound really noble or really attractive, especially to our youth and in our school systems. And I really hope that you will teach your children that there is a huge difference between equality of opportunity, which is God's way, and equality of outcome, which is Satan's way. Especially right now, where people are trying to repackage all this as socialism. They don't want to say the word communism because they like to dissociate themselves sometimes from, you know, communist regimes that have murdered tons of people and have tried to, you know, take away whatever incentives people had to work for themselves or build on their stewardships, because no, they were going to have equality of outcome and everybody got the same, no matter how interested in work or growth or pursuit of excellence people might have been. And it really did kill motivation. Any of you who have studied history know that that's what happened in the USSR. And it's happened in Cuba. And it's happened in Venezuela more recently. So this is not a system that ever works. It never blesses mankind. It enslaves people. This is interesting. When David O. McKay was the prophet, and then remember he went through the World War II era and the rise of the USSR, and he made an official church statement on communism. Listen to this. This is great. The position of this church on the subject of communism has never changed. We consider it the greatest satanical threat to peace, prosperity, and the spread of God's work among men that exists on the face of the earth. Is that clear enough? The position of this church on the subject of communism has never changed. We consider it the greatest satanical threat to peace, prosperity, and the spread of God's work among men that exists on the face of the earth. Let me go on and link to Ezra Taft Benson's 1961 General Conference talk called Secret Combinations. We must ever keep in mind that collectivized socialism, which is supposed to be the more sort of attractive or politically correct term, starting again, we must ever keep in mind that collectivized socialism is part of the communist strategy. Communism is fundamentally socialism. We have parties now in our government in the U.S. where some of our politicians call themselves democratic socialists, as if there is such a thing. It doesn't even exist. But you know how people manipulate language and then they manipulate thought and they try to take these old, terrible ideas and repackage them and make them sound as if they're something else. You know, the black is really white and white is really black. And Isaiah warned us of that, that people would call good evil and evil good. Anyway, we could go off on that forever. Let's go on with Ezra Taft Benson's quote. Communism is fundamentally socialism. We will never win our fight against communism by making concessions to socialism. Communism and socialism, closely related, must be defeated on principle. Later in the speech, Ezra Taft Benson said, the conflict between communism and freedom is the problem of our time. Well, wow, is that prophetic. It overshadows all other problems. President Benson goes on, the fight against godless communism is a very real part of every man's duty who holds the priesthood. It is the fight against slavery, immorality, atheism, terrorism, cruelty, barbarism, deceit, and the destruction of human life through a kind of tyranny unsurpassed by anything in human history. That is quite a statement. Here is a struggle against the evil, satanical priestcraft of Lucifer. Truly, it can be called a continuation of the war in heaven. Going on, Benson says, in the war in heaven, the devil advocated absolute eternal security. That's the guaranteed outcome, right? The equality of outcome. At the sacrifice of our freedom. Although there is nothing more desirable to a Latter-day Saint than eternal security in God's presence, and although God knew, as did we, that some of us would not achieve the security if we were allowed our freedom, yet the very God of heaven, who has more mercy than us all, still decreed no guaranteed security except by a man's own freedom of choice and individual initiative. I'm inserting here that it is only our choice that gives those outcomes meaning. If someone chose for us, we wouldn't really own it anyway. You can't pay tithing for somebody else. I've talked about that before. You can't have faith for somebody else. It is only free will and choice, which is not the same as free agency, mind you. I don't use that term because people think it means freedom from consequence. But no, the ability to choose and exercise our will to receive light, to be obedient, diligent, or not, is what gives meaning to the plan. And Satan's plan would never have worked because nobody would have acquired anything. It would have been this guaranteed outcome that had no meaning and no investment, no personal investment in the outcome or growth in the areas that God is giving us the opportunity to grow, which is becoming, right? So the last paragraph here of Benson, today the devil as a wolf in a supposedly new suit of sheep's clothing. As I said, these ideas are not new. They are recycled again and again, trying to dress them up in a new package as if they're not evil now, but the wolf in a supposedly new suit of sheep's clothing is enticing some men, both in and out of the church, to parrot his line by advocating planned government guaranteed security programs at the expense of our liberties. I'll say that again. To parrot his line by advocating planned government guaranteed security programs at the expense of our liberties. Does that have a resonance to it, brothers and sisters? It is the same plan as Satan has had from the beginning, that our solutions are in somebody else making the decisions for us, giving up our liberty for supposed security, like giving Satan our will in order to guarantee our exaltation. Well, guess what? He couldn't do it. And the government never can solve problems like that. It just never works. And it takes away initiative or free will. So this is the trade-off that he's saying has always been the plan of Satan. Last quote here, Latter-day Saints should be reminded how and why they voted as they did in heaven. If some have decided to change their vote, they should repent, throw their support on the side of freedom, and cease promoting this subversion. I'm taking this time because I want us to teach our children this. And they are having, you know, just an onslaught of these ideas. You've seen those campus man on the street interviews, except they're all students at universities, where they ask them if they would prefer capitalism or socialism. They all say socialism, or almost all of them. And occasionally they'll find a student who's come from like the Ukraine or the former Eastern Bloc of the, you know, that used to be the Soviet Union. And they're like, no, capitalism. That's why I'm here. I left those places where opportunity was gone and where there was no chance to really exercise your agency. And they know better, but we have all these really, sadly, kind of entitled, you know, American kids who are acting like socialism is a good thing and it's just going to be so much better than what we, anyway, not saying we don't have problems, not saying we shouldn't work to correct them, but this business of abandoning the constitutional idea, the constitutional project, the American project, and trading it for quote-unquote democratic socialism, that's a really bad joke, that phrase right there, is absurd. And I hope we really take the time to teach our children that they are just having this repackaged plan of the adversary, which never could have worked and only destroys. I hope they won't fall for it. I hope we can really make that clear to ourselves and clear to our children. It's important. Zion will be built on constitutional principles. Do you remember that talk by Elder Christofferson called Sustainable Societies? It was given in October 2020, General Conference, by Elder Christofferson. He talks about the principles on which Zion must be built, or a sustainable society, which is Zion, can be built, and they're all constitutional principles. It's really beautiful. It's a great review. Anyway, important stuff. Thanks be to God for the Book of Abraham and all the Gospel of Jesus Christ that can help us make these a correct assessments of Satan's plan versus God's plan, and hopefully choose the light, choose the right, choose the light, choose further light and knowledge, intelligence, and goodness and truth. Let's talk about Moses 1, which has, you know, kind of ironically, a similar theme in where I'm going with it, but it's really one of my favorite chapters. Can I say that? I have so many favorite chapters. You know that. This is another great book, and I'm so grateful for Joseph Smith, the prophet, who didn't just stop with translating the Book of Mormon, but through inspiration went to the Bible and revealed truths that had been lost, additional information that is so revelatory. Okay, starting with verse 2, Moses saw God face to face. He's caught up into this high mountain, right? And he sees God face to face. Now, we know by definition that he can't have done that in the natural man or in the flesh, because the glory of God is so great it would incinerate any of us. Our bodies are not capable of withstanding that level of glory. In fact, I don't know if we talked about this before, but God actually dwells in everlasting burnings. You know, sometimes people think that hell is the hot place, but hell is exceedingly cold. It must be just, you know, an ice locker, because it's away from the glory of God. God has this tremendous light and glory that incinerates the natural flesh. So in order for his presence to be with someone, that person has to be transfigured. In other words, their body has to be physically changed and quickened by the Spirit in order for it to be able to withstand the glory of God's presence. This happened to Joseph Smith in the grove. This happened again and again in other settings. Remember that story about how Joseph and Sidney Rigdon received Section 76, where they are seeing the glory of the celestial, terrestrial, and telestial, and they were transfigured in order to see the glory of that vision. And at the end of that vision, Sidney Rigdon was kind of flat out and Joseph Smith was not. And people were sort of marveling at that, because why were they not both reacting the same way to the glory that they had seen? And Joseph Smith's explanation was, I'm more used to it than Sidney is. So he had been through this process, and as he acquired light and truth through his own obedience and diligence, he was being sanctified by the Spirit and his flesh was being changed to be able to withstand. I don't think Joseph Smith was translated, but it would have been a more sanctified state, which is a physical change that allows us to withstand more of God's glory. Does that make sense? That's kind of an interesting topic, but let's go on. This happened to Moses on the Mount, because to see God face to face, and we're talking about Jehovah here, right? Jehovah is the God of the Old Testament. We'll talk a lot more about that as we go through this year, because sometimes people have kind of funny ideas about the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New. And I hope we can, through this year, really integrate that in a very clear way so that people don't have that disconnect. Now here he is, face to face with Jehovah, and he talked with him, and the glory of God was upon Moses. There it is. That's the transfiguration explanation. Therefore, Moses could endure his presence. That's what we're talking about here. And God spake unto Moses, saying, behold, I am the Lord God Almighty, and endless is my name. I talked last week about the names of Christ. Endless is one of his names. For I am without beginning of days or end of years, and is not this endless. There are so many beautiful names of the Savior. You know, I meant to mention this last week, because this is a beautiful name of the Savior that one of my daughters, Bethany, pointed out. She was already married, and they were in a ward in a different state, but we were visiting them, probably for the birth of a baby, I'm thinking, at any rate. Their sacrament meeting that week was a really lovely one, and I think that more wards should do this more often. I'm sorry that we don't have this as kind of a regular sacrament meeting sometimes, where they invited members of the ward to come to the podium and tell why a certain hymn had tender meaning for them. or what they had learned from this hymn, or, you know, anyway, favorite hymns and why. And then the congregation would sing one verse of the hymn. It's a wonderful way to worship through music and to let people teach us, to show us how the hymns have taught them or taught each of us. And my daughter went forward that day and mentioned the hymn, Abide With Me. And she mentioned that in one of the verses that there was a name of Christ that had particular meaning for her and really to all of us. And the name was Help of the Helpless. And she recognized that as another name for Jesus Christ, Help of the Helpless. Isn't that tender? That is so beautiful. And she's the one who introduced me to that idea. I've always been grateful. That was many years ago. I've never forgotten it because that is one of his names. He is endless. He is almighty. He's Alpha and Omega, but he's also the Help of the Helpless, one of his names. How tender is that? This is interesting. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but McConkie mentions in his commentaries that there is something called the divine power of attorney, meaning that sometimes a heavenly messenger or someone from the heavens is imbued with sort of a power of attorney that is a divine right to speak for God. And he talks about, for instance, the angel that comes to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos and speaks as if he is Jesus Christ. I am Jesus Christ. And John kneels down to worship him, but then the angel says, no, I'm just a fellow servant. Like, don't worship me because I'm not really. And then he goes on and talks as if he is Jesus Christ. So what is that? You know, confusion? No, it's that that angel was given this divine power of attorney to speak for Christ, but was not Christ. And that's kind of what's happening here, because Jehovah, who is Jesus Christ, speaks for himself and for his Father. Here it is. Verse 6, I have a work for thee, Moses, my son, and thou art in similitude of mine only begotten. So he's mine only begotten. So he's talking as if he is God the Father for a moment. And mine only begotten is and shall be the Savior, for he is full of grace and truth. Now, this is him. He's talking about himself, but he's speaking as if he were God the Father. So again, thou art in the similitude of mine only begotten, which is like me. This is Christ speaking, right? And mine only begotten is and shall be the Savior, who is me, because this is Jehovah speaking. For he, meaning me, or I, am full of grace and truth, and there is no God beside me. So he's speaking for the Father as the Son. But remember, Christ talks about this in the New Testament, that I and my Father are one, and if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. So there is this divine power of attorney that is between them, that Christ can speak as the Son and also as the Father. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful and, I think, clarifying idea that there is going to be this back and forth, but they are the same. I mean, one in purpose, not one in flesh. They are distinct beings, as we know, contrary to traditional Christianity from the Nicene Creed, where there's that Trinity that they're all in one and one and all. No, they are three distinct beings, but there is this unity of purpose. And sometimes as Christ speaks, he's speaking for himself, and other times he's speaking for the Father, which is basically the same thing. Okay, then verse 9, the presence of God withdrew from Moses, that his glory was not upon Moses, and Moses was left unto himself. Okay, the presence withdraws, the glory withdraws. And as he was left unto himself, he fell unto the earth. So he is not used to it yet. Joseph Smith became a little more acquainted with it, but he's sort of passed out because of the experience of that quickening. And then when it's like the adrenaline rushes over and you kind of like, you know, feel that energy drop, but magnified by a gazillion times, as this is the glory of God that has transfigured him and now has withdrawn. Verse 10, and it came to pass that it was for the space of many hours before Moses did again receive his natural strength like unto man. And he said unto himself, now for this cause, this is one of those understatements of the century, I know that man is nothing, which thing I never had supposed. I mean, it's kind of funny because, you know, we get into thinking that, you know, we're all that, but, you know, we're not. Get next to God, we are nothing. And he has seen the contrast and he explains it. Isn't that funny? Which thing I had never supposed. Like, I had no idea how much glory God had and how great his glory is compared to our glory, which is nothing. Verse 11, but now mine own eyes have beheld God, not my natural, because that would have been impossible. He would have been incinerated, but my spiritual eyes. For my natural eyes could not have beheld, for I should have withered and died in his presence, but his glory was upon me, and I beheld his face, and I was transfigured. There's the word before him. Verse 12, it came to pass that when Moses had said these words, behold, and we've talked about this pattern before, right? When light and truth come to the earth, Satan is right there trying to snuff it out. Happened in the grove with Joseph Smith. Satan coming, trying to stop the flow of light to the earth. Light is the enemy of darkness. Truth is the enemy of error and lies. So here's Satan, and he's trying to snuff out this vision, all this truth and light that has come to Moses. Satan came tempting him, saying, Moses, son of man, worship me. And let's not kid ourselves. That's the contest. We worship God or we worship Satan. And it came to pass, verse 13, Moses looked upon Satan and said, now, this is great. And I think we have to like put it in the right voice tone. So here's my interpretation, if you'll forgive me. Came to pass that Moses looked upon Satan and said, who art thou? And I think if we were to translate that maybe more correctly, he would have been saying, like, what'd you say your name was? Like, who the heck are you? Anyway, and hear it, because he says, behold, I am a son of God in the similitude of his only begotten. He's just seen that. And where is thy glory that I should worship thee? Glory, no glory. Like, I can see the difference. God is this being of such glory that I'd be transfigured. And you, no glory. I'm not having to be transfigured. Why would I worship you? What'd you say your name was? Like, who? Who art thou? I think this is such great, great revelation. He explains again, verse 14, for behold, I could not look upon God except his glory should come upon me, the transfiguration, right? But I can look upon thee in the natural man. Is it not so, surely? Like, am I missing something? Glory, no glory. Like, I see it. Blessed be the name of my God, for his spirit hath not altogether withdrawn from me, or else, where is thy glory? For it is darkness unto me. Like, I'm just not getting why you think I would worship you. And I can judge between thee and God. That is a great statement. I can judge between thee and God. And we all need to have that same confidence that we can judge between Satan and God. We can judge between truth and lies. We can judge between light and dark, good and evil. And we have these favorite false doctrines in the church. One of them is that we should not judge. How foolish is that? How can we use our agency? How can we know who to worship if we cannot judge? And we'll talk about that in a second. For God said unto me, worship God, for him only shalt thou serve. Get thee hence, Satan. This is verse 16. Deceive me not, for God said unto me, thou art after the similitude of mine only begotten. And he goes on and says, then I love this verse 18. I will not cease to call upon God. I have other things to inquire of him. Isn't that beautiful? Like, I know I can get answers when I pray. I know I can receive revelation when I am worthy and ready to receive and act upon it. For his glory has been upon me, wherefore I can judge. Here's it again. I can judge between him and thee. Depart hence, Satan. It's easy for Moses right now. Glory, no glory. Easy. But then things get complicated. And now when Moses had said these words, Satan cried with a loud voice and ranted upon the earth and commanded, saying, I am the only begotten. Worship me. Again, Satan's technique, one of his great techniques, is to be a counterfeit. He takes truth, or he takes something good, and he tries to twist it and deceive with it. This is that sophistry we were talking about, where he's taking this and taking a fallacious approach to it. No, I am the only begotten. You need to worship me. And as he rants upon the earth, what does that mean? It sounds to me like he's having some kind of tantrum. You know, a rant, or to rant is like throw a tantrum, right? So he's really upset that Moses knows the difference between God and Satan. And he yells and screams and maybe puts on a light show or something, because he does have some temporary power in this sphere, as we know, before he's banished completely. It doesn't hold a candle to God's power, but in moments it can look like he has some power on this earth, right? And here's the key. It came to pass, verse 20, that Moses began to fear exceedingly. And as he began to fear, he saw the bitterness of hell. It was my mom that pointed that out to me one time here in this book. And she said, look at that. It was the fear that opened up the bitterness of hell. That's when Satan had a momentary power in Moses' life, is because of that fear. God does not work through the kind of fear that Satan does. I mean, he wants us to fear him and that we respect and reverence him, not that we're terrified of him. But that's the righteous fear, like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which again, reverence, fear to offend, all that kind of acknowledgement of glory, but not this kind of fear where we're afraid for our lives, we're afraid for our souls, for our spirits. No, Satan is throwing on this big tantrum and Moses starts to be afraid of Satan and his temporary power on this earth. And as he began to fear, he saw the bitterness of hell. Nevertheless, look at the answer here. Of course, calling upon God, we're in verse 20 still, he received strength and he commanded, saying, "Depart from me, Satan, for this one God only will I worship, which is the God of glory." That is so beautiful. This one God only will I worship, which is the God of glory. And now, verse 21, Satan began to tremble because Satan cannot stand up to light. He has no power that we don't yield to him. We don't have to be afraid of Satan. We call upon God. Now, if we put ourselves in harm's way spiritually and we're doing, you know, we're sinning or lying or whatever, we're putting ourselves in Satan's power. So sin, unrepented sin, puts us in Satan's power. We make bad choices, we're letting him have power. But we have the answer. We call upon God, we repent, we obey and become diligent and clean before God. Satan has no power in our lives. Finishing with verse 21, as Satan began to tremble, the earth shook and Moses received strength and called upon God, saying, "In the name of the only begotten, depart hence, Satan." And Satan cries with a loud voice in verse 22, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, more of his tantrum, and he departed, even from the presence of Moses, that he beheld him not. So this is a really powerful story to me. I love this story. So obvious that light banishes darkness, that truth banishes lies, that God has the victory, always has the victory over Satan. So again, why do we back losers? And you know, it really made me wonder a little bit about, I remember, you know, thinking about this when I was an undergrad and reading this chapter and thinking a lot about it. And I actually took a class on Appropriate Price from Hiram Andrus, who was really a great scholar of Appropriate Price. And as I was thinking about this and just loving it, I thought, you know, we have people who back losers. Like, think of all the, you know, like the Satan worshipers. And maybe they don't seem all that prominent, but how more often than before are we hearing about, you know, the Wicca type, you know, the people who are like witches or warlocks, and, you know, there are more and more of those games and different things, and people wear their symbols and they dress weird and whatever, or, you know, in order to show that they're like kind of some sort of witch or whatever. Anyway, you're kind of like, you realize you're backing losers? Do you realize that, why are you backing a loser? It's so hard for me to comprehend. But then I think, look at the propaganda in our world and how it has shifted. So this is just kind of a personal story. And I hope this, I don't know, helps you understand how much this means to me and how much I wanted my children to understand the difference between good and evil and the power that God has to banish all evil if we align ourselves with him through obedience and diligence and a willingness to receive and act on light in greater and greater increments as we go through life. Anyway, this was shortly after Chris and I got married. In fact, I checked and this movie came out in like 1975. We were married in 1974. That's a long time ago now. And we had our little basement apartment. I had finished at BYU, but Chris was still attending. And anyway, I don't know if I'd finished, but it would have been close to the time I graduated. And I used to watch some scary movies when I was a kid. And, you know, it was The Mummy and Dracula and things like that, you know. But the good people always won. In fact, it was kind of hokey, right? Like no matter what the evil creature was, a mummy or something, whatever, that sometimes the good guys would pull out a Bible. Do you remember these? These are pretty old movies now, but they'd pull out a Bible or a cross. That was very common. They'd pull out a cross. And the wicked creature would sort of shrink, you know, as the cross was shown to them and wither or have to leave or something, or even a Bible, or sometimes it would be like holy water from a cathedral or something. Those are little places where they have water that they can use to cross themselves. And they would take that and they would, you know, spray it on the bad thing or whatever, the monster, and it would fall. And not in every movie, but this was not an uncommon kind of outcome to these older scary movies, is that, you know, good would prevail. They'd pull out the Bible or a cross, the symbol of Christ, and that they would be safe from the evil creature. In fact, I don't remember the name of it, but there was one movie, it was a vampire movie, and the girl is caught up in a tower of some kind. She can't get down, and the hero is stuck at the top of a windmill that he's been locked in. So, and it's nighttime and whatever, so the vampire is going after the girl, and the hero can't really get to her yet, and so he's like, oh no, because here comes this vampire, it's going to hurt her, and somehow the power's turned off, or maybe it was never electrified, but he manages to wrestle the sails of the windmill, you know, the things that go around. He wrestles them because there's a full moon, and he moves them into position so that the moon casts the shadow of the cross from the sails, because he's moved the sails up so that they're like at, you know, perpendicular, so that when the moon shines behind the windmill, it casts the shadow of a cross on the vampire, and the vampire is defeated. Anyway, it was a great movie. It was always very comforting, kind of. I guess I never even thought about this, but good always won. Like, good always won in those old movies. I mean, it was very rare if there was some more creepy ending. It was mostly always going to end with good overcoming evil. And then, here in 1975, I'm watching this scary movie, and we didn't have, like, DVDs and VCRs and streaming and whatever, you know. So it was just on TV, and it was late, and Chris was tired and had to get up early the next morning, so he's kind of falling asleep on me while I'm watching this movie. But I, you know, once I'm starting a movie, I really want to watch the end. So, but every once in a while, there'd be kind of a scary part, and I'd wake him up, you know, hey, Chris, wake up and hold me here while I'm watching this scary movie. So Chris would wake up and, you know, try to be there for me and then kind of doze off again. Well, I expected it to end like those other movies had ended. And this was this thing where these, like, people in a motorhome, two couples in a motorhome, are camping out in the, you know, wilds of Texas, and they accidentally witness a human sacrifice done by Satan worshipers. So they're like, oh my goodness, they've seen us, and now they're racing through the backwoods of Texas to try to get to a safe place as these cult people try to kill them because they're witnesses. So anyway, all these things happen that are, you know, really scary and dangerous as the, you know, they're trying to escape the evil group here and get to safety. And, you know, so as things got a little bit intense, I'd wake up Chris so that he could kind of, you know, help me feel a little safer while I'm watching this ridiculous movie. And then at the end, they're finally getting close to a big city. I don't know, one of the big cities of Texas. And they see that they're only a few miles more to get to the outskirts of this city. But of course, the motorhome has been devastated by all the attacks. So like the headlights are out and, you know, parts of it are broken down. I mean, it's barely moving anymore, but they think they can make it in the next morning. But because they don't have headlights, they think, okay, we'll just pull off to the side of the road. We're practically there. We'll just pull off to the side of the road and sleep, and tomorrow morning we'll drive in. Well, then as they are getting ready to sleep, all of a sudden there are lights around them, and they look outside, and there's a series of little campfires all the way around the motorhome, and it's the bad guys that are there, and they've surrounded them now and set up their fires. And then the credits started rolling across the screen. And I'm like, wait. What do you mean? Like, it's not over. Like, the good guys haven't won yet. Like, they haven't escaped the bad. Wait a minute. And I was like, what? Like, what? This can't end like this. Movies aren't supposed to end like this. Does that just show you how old I am? I'm old. But movies didn't end like that. Good guys won. The light outshone the darkness and banished the darkness. But that didn't happen. And I was really upset. I was really upset. And I woke Chris up again and said, look how this ridiculous movie ended, where the bad guys finally beat the good guys who were just innocent trying to escape. I was really upset. And it was around that time that there started to be a lot of movies like this. More and more movies. And I talked to my mom about it because she was kind of a movie watcher when she would be doing certain tasks in the evening. She would relax and have to. Anyway, she was saying, I'm seeing that too. And she would talk about these movies where, you know, good people were trying to escape the bad, and yet at the end it would overtake them through deception or whatever, and they would think they were safe, but it turned out they weren't. And I'm talking to a generation now where this is the norm. Like, I don't watch these movies, but how many Halloweens are there now? Like 58 or something, where, you know, or Nightmare on Elm Street, you know, number 43, because the bad guy keeps coming back. Like, and I don't know if the others are fully innocent or not, because I really haven't watched these movies, but they just keep coming back. You can't fully vanquish evil in those movies, obviously, because they're going to make several sequels to come, where evil comes back, where evil can't be vanquished. And that is a repetitive theme. And it's propaganda. This is propaganda. This is Satan trying to somehow convince people that there is no safety from the darkness or from the evil. And there is. There absolutely is. Here's Moses, who's like, what did you say your name was? I can judge between thee and God. I know the difference. You don't have any glory. And he is a great God of glory that I had to be transfigured just to be able to be in his presence. Like, where is thy glory that I should worship? And yet here's Satan acting like he has the power. I don't like those movies. Maybe it seems like I'm making a big deal out of that, but I don't like it. And I think we really do need to, again, talk to our children to make sure they know who the winner is and who the loser is, and to never be deceived. Satan cannot hold a candle to God's power. He never can. He never, unless we let him in through unrepented sin. If we align ourselves with Satan's craftiness, we can lose access to the power and the light of God that can, just like it did for Moses, banish Satan, no matter how big a tantrum he's throwing. We have the power. Now, I want to say something about judgment, because, again, one of our favorite false doctrines, right, that we should not judge. And it is a false doctrine. I quote this all the time, but it's Moroni 7. Wonderful chapter with lots of great doctrine in it, but just going to quote here from, where is it? 13. But behold, that which is of God inviteth and enticeth to do good continually. Wherefore, everything which inviteth and enticeth to do good and to love God and to serve him is inspired of God. Verse 14, wherefore, take heed, my beloved brethren, that ye do not judge that which is evil to be of God, or that which is good and of God to be of the devil. Like, don't make this mistake. Everything that inviteth and enticeth to do good comes from God, and everything that tries to get us to do evil comes from Satan. It's really pretty obvious when you think about it. And then in verse 15, kind of the punchline, for behold, my brethren, it is given unto you to judge. So I really hope that we'll stop saying something that is often said in our culture, which is, I know I shouldn't judge. Like, why don't we stop saying that? Because it's not true. It is given unto us to judge. Continuing verse 15, that ye may know good from evil, and the way to judge is as plain, that ye may know with a perfect knowledge as the daylight is from the dark night. For behold, verse 16, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man that he may know good from evil. Wherefore I show unto you the way to judge. For everything, he repeats this, which inviteth to do good and to persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God. But whatsoever thing, verse 17, persuadeth men to do evil, and believe not in Christ, and deny him, and serve not God, then ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of the devil. It goes on, beautiful stuff here in this chapter. I'm going to stop there and just going to say, we can, not only can we judge, it is given unto us to judge, not to condemn, not to be judgmental in terms of condemning people or gossiping about them or thinking evil of people, but to know good from evil, and that includes people who are good influences in our lives and people who are not. If we're hanging with people or associated with people who are not inviting and enticing us to do good, then we can know with a perfect knowledge that that is not good, it is not of Christ, it's not leading me to good things, and I am responsible to use my agency to judge good from evil, as did Moses. We also can say with Moses, I can judge between thee and God, meaning between good and evil, between evil and all Satan's evil works, including some that we've talked about today earlier. Brothers and sisters, it's going to be an exciting year. Very, very happy to be talking about the Old Testament this year, and of course the parts of the Pearl of Great Price that really help illuminate some of our Bible and Old Testament understanding. Brothers and sisters, let's build Zion. In order to do that, we need to judge between good and evil. We need to choose the good continually. We need to increase in light and intelligence and in truth. There is going to be hierarchy. Not everybody wants to receive truth and light and intelligence at the same rate, but we can. There's no scarce commodity here. Just because I choose light, truth, and intelligence doesn't mean somebody else can't, which is wonderful, because God is no respecter of persons and all are invited. His arms are outstretched all the day long. I hope we will take that invitation seriously. Choose the good, choose the light through diligence and obedience, and prepare ourselves to become Zion individuals. So much more to say about that. Looking forward to it. I hope you had a wonderful holiday season. Happy New Year coming toward the end of this week. Thanks to Chris for all his help, and to Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.